Tonight we're continuing our study in James chapter 1, and we want to go ahead and read verses 22. We're going to read 22 down through 27, this last section, just to refresh ourselves. We've already done quite a bit of digging into this, but it's been a little bit since we were last doing so. So let's refresh. James 1, 22 through 27 says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." He's obviously teaching us in this passage what we need to know so that we can practice what is pure and undefiled religion before God instead of vain religion. So there's a contrast between the two kinds of religion that we could be practicing as children of God. Now, he's not discussing here about false religion, which is another possibility. One could certainly argue that practicing a vain religion, being a hearer, not a doer, is a form of false religion when you're not doing it. Okay, but he's not talking about, this book is not addressed to specifically to those people out in the world that are either not practicing religion at all or practicing some form of false religion with false doctrine and those things. There's plenty of other passages of Scripture that deal with that problem. But this passage is concerned with whom? Who's the target audience here? Yeah, the 12 tribes, that's right. These are those who are spiritual Israel. These are those who are Christians, who are in the kingdom of God. So he's addressing Christians. So here are as Christians, we can either be practicing what is pure and undefiled religion before God, or we can end up practicing a vain religion. So he's teaching us what we need to do as Christians to make sure that we end up being blessed. And that word supremely blessed is the meaning of it. That he uses there in verse 25, to be blessed in our deed, which is, by the way, the same word that he used back in verse 12 when he said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So we do see in James chapter 1, certainly a looking towards and a hope for that prize to come. At the end, which would ultimately be the resurrection from the dead and receiving that crown of life. If we endure temptation, he says we will be blessed with that. Here in James 1, 26 or 25, he says we'll be blessed in our deed if we are one who is a doer of the work. So if we're just a hearer, if we're here only, then what does he say we're doing in verse 22? And he's going to use a similar word in verse 26. As Christians, we, in a sense, are assuming that we are practicing pure and undefiled religion before God. I mean, isn't that what Christianity would be? Or certainly encompass that, include that? It would. But what is he warning us against? We can be assuming that. We might think that. But we could be wrong about what we're thinking about ourselves, couldn't we? That's a very dangerous situation to be in, but it is not uncommon, and it is certainly not impossible. It is something that is very possible that needs to get our attention to make sure that we're not deceiving ourselves. When we were back in 22, we noted that particular word for deceiving is literally that word to misreckon. It's the opposite of the word logizomai, which is to reckon or count, as in when God counts or reckons our faith and our obedience to Him as righteousness. God reckons, He counts accurately, correctly. We need to also, but also for ourselves. Well, if we count ourselves to be doing what is the will of God, to be one who is on the way to receiving that crown of life, but if in fact we're not, but we think that of ourselves, then what is it? Then we're miscounting, aren't we? We're counting ourselves to be in one category when we actually are in a different category. So we've got to be very careful about that, that we're not misreckoning ourselves, that we're not seeing ourselves or thinking ourselves to be one thing when we are something else. Is it the tendency of people to use again the words of Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes? Is that natural for us to do? To look at ourselves and the things that we're doing and the way we think and go about things to be, though that's the right way. We very strongly tend in that direction. That's why the Lord tells us that. But the Lord ponders the hearts. He knows who really is doing His will. Well, we better make sure that as He's counting us, seeing us and counting us, that we are seeing and counting ourselves as He is, so that we're not being deceived. And if we're a hearer of the word and not a doer, well, that's when he made that comparison. And we went through all of this in great detail in verses 23 and 24. As he now is teaching us about being a doer of his word, and likens that to looking in the mirror, where if we look in a physical mirror, we go there for the purpose of looking and finding out what we need to change in ourselves, and then we do that. If we only hear God's word and don't do it, then he says we're like somebody who looks in the mirror and then immediately forgets what they just saw in the mirror and goes his way, doesn't change anything. So God's word in this comparison that the Lord is making here is a spiritual mirror. And that's where verse 25 comes in, where we left off last time. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty... So this is the mirror that we are to look into, we have to, and that word is a very strong word. We mentioned before, it literally means to bend beside, just exactly the same word when it was describing the ones who came to Jesus' grave, and they went to that effort to, they stooped down to look in there. Here that's an effort word, and it is in this context also for us to look into this perfect law of liberty. And we noted how and went through and looked at how God's word is complete, and it is designed. It is complete. The revelation of the New Testament has been completely given. And its purpose is to make us complete, as we saw in verses 2 through 4 at the very beginning of James chapter 1. And so we have to look into it for that. And it also is something that we noted is a law. This is the law of Christ. And it is a law of liberty. And in what way does this law, the New Testament law, and how many people view the New Testament as not being a law? We'll even have our own brethren in some places that will make statements about that. Is the New Testament a law or isn't it? Well, there you says it plainly. He's going to say it again in chapter 2. Nomos is the Greek word for law, and that's what he speaks about right there. We need to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, he tells us in Galatians 6:2. Does Christ have a law? Is the New Testament a law? Is it just something that he wrote to tell us how great we are, but we don't really have to do anything? How many people view the New Testament like that? That it's just telling us how wonderful we are and how great it is that we no longer have to keep a law like those poor Jews had to back in the Old Testament time, and shouldn't we be very thankful that we don't have to be concerned about all of that, that we're going to be covered by grace and go to heaven just because we believe? I mean, how many people have their concept of Christianity is along those lines? It really is, sadly. But those aren't the words of God. Those are the words of men. That's the wisdom of men. That's falsehood. We have many scriptures where he uses that word, law, for what Christ has given to us. The New Testament is a law. Does a law have to be kept? Is there such thing as a law that does not have commandments? I mean, that's what a law is. It's a body of commandments that are given. Commandments have to be obeyed. Laws have to be kept. And that so it is with the New Testament. We have to do what he says. I mean, what we just read again, James 1, verse 12, a minute ago, where the crown of life is going to be given by the Lord. It's promised to them that love him. Does the Lord tell us or define for us what it means to love him? What did Jesus say in John 14 and verse 15? If you love me, what? Well, why would we have to keep his commandments if he hasn't given us a law? But he has. It's a different law, and it's a superior law, and he calls it a law of liberty. Is that a contradiction? A law, commandments, that is liberty. Now, how many people view the New Testament as being something that it has set man free from having to be concerned about obeying commandments? Well, that is an erroneous view, again, of what the New Testament is. And in that, from that standpoint, you couldn't have a law of liberty if liberty is defined as setting you free from law at all. Then how could you have a law of liberty? I mean, that makes no sense from that standpoint. But what kind of liberty does the law of Christ give us? What kind of freedom? Freedom from what? Well, why don't we go back to John chapter 8, because this is going to come up with what comes up in verse 26 also. Verse 25 in James 1. So we might as well look at John chapter 8, where Jesus was teaching about freedom. Just about everybody's heard of verse 31, but they... More often than not, it's taken out of context. But John 8, verse 31 says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, how many people have heard John 8, 32? The truth shall make you free. But what do people think? What kind of truth do they think of? And what kind of freedom? Well, what truth is Jesus referring to here? His truth. And he said it in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He's referring to his teachings and what he's given. He says, and that's why he said, if you continue in my word in verse 31, that's the truth that he's referring to. This body of truth, which is the New Testament. This is the everlasting covenant. So what Christ came and taught, his word, which was given to him by the Father, this is the truth that he speaks of here. And only by continuing in his word can we know that whole body of truth that he's given. And then he says the truth will make us free. In what way? Well, they didn't understand either. Now, there is the ones that he was speaking to here, there's a mixture in this group of people, obviously, because Jesus was directing those words in verses 31 and 32 to whom? And it says at the first part of 31, those Jews which believed on him. That's who Jesus was speaking directly to in those verses. Verse 33 says, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Now to these ones, Jesus is ultimately going to tell them in verse 44, you are of your father the devil. Now would Jesus say that to the ones who believed on him? That he just promised this freedom if they would continue in his word that they were believing in? No. What does this tell us? I mean, in this group of people that are hearing him this day, are they all believers? Or do you have a mixture of ones who are believing what he's saying and also have a whole bunch that don't? And they're the ones chiming in now, answering what he said about being set free. We were never in bondage to any man, which is itself a lie. Who were they paying taxes to at this very time? If they were so free, why would they have to pay taxes to the Romans? And why was Pontius Pilate the governor there in Jerusalem? What was a Roman doing there as the governor of their city? And how did they feel about that? They hated it. But were they really free from that standpoint? Never in bondage to any man. Had they forgotten Egypt? So this is all, what about Babylon? Were they ever in bondage to any man? I mean, they're completely denying their past history as well as their present circumstances. But that's not the kind of freedom or bondage Jesus is talking about anyway. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Well, he's going to answer that one. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That word servant, doulos, that's the word for being slave. We looked at that word very in a lot of detail when we were at the beginning of James 1, when he was referring in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James is introduced as a servant, a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here Jesus said, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin, in bondage to sin. Verse 35, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. So now he's showing how they were different. They had different fathers. They claimed to be children of God. They were descendants of Abraham, but they weren't the children of Abraham, and they weren't children of God. They were children of the devil, as identified by their works, their wicked works, and they were rejecting Christ and his teachings. But if we believe and then continue in his word and keep it, he says we will be made free from what here? Sin. From sin. And how is that? Is that being made free from the guilt of it? Is he just talking about our record being, that we're being forgiven and our record is wiped clean? Well, he says, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. So if we're forgiven and then we commit a sin, then what are we? And then if he forgives that sin, if we repent of it, and then we sin again, what are we? Is that what Christianity is? That we remain, we're perpetually sinning, by Christ's definition, remain a servant or slave of sin? We're just forgiven for that? And all these slaves of sin are going to go into heaven itself to be with the Father. Well, what would he have to work with there? I mean, what would he have when we read Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, and he says in verse 3, his servants will serve him. Verse 3, we will reign with him. Well, if we're going to serve him and reign with him, how are we going to do that if we're slaves of sin? That doesn't compute, does it? That doesn't fit. Are we going to suddenly start doing his will there when we were enslaved to sin and rebellion here? What's going to happen? Do we just walk through the gates and then magically that changes us? When does the change have to take place? What's the point of the teaching here in James 1? Looking into the mirror so we can see what needs to be done and then do it. Why worry about that? If we remain slaves of sin, we're going to be forgiven anyway, get the crown of life, and then he's going to fix all that without us having to look in the mirror or do anything later. And then we go to heaven. What is the doctrine of Christ? When do we grow? When do we change? And if we leave this world as a slave of sin, well, what does Jesus say about that? Does the slave abide in the house forever? What's going to happen? We're going to get kicked out. The Son abides forever. Now, what about those who follow the Son and continue in his word and are set free? By that definition, what does it mean? He's not speaking here on the subject of forgiveness. Is it important that God forgives us of those things that we've done, where we did transgress against him? If God is dealing with us now as those who are his enemies because of our wicked works, if that's the basis upon which he's dealing with us right now, is that good for us? That's not good for us. But for him to forgive us of those things and then to deal with us and work with us as children of his, I mean, that's the basis upon which we desire for God to work with us in his loving kindness and his gentleness and meekness. So that's very important. This is in no way to minimize the importance of the blessing that we have to have our sins forgiven. That's a necessary and great thing. But that's not the point of John 8, is it? That's not the context there, talking about how to get forgiven. It's how to be set free. It's how to not continue to do what we were doing where we needed to be forgiven in the first place. Is that possible? It is. That's what Jesus is teaching. Now, what does it require? Well, we have to hear his truth, we have to believe it, and we have to continue in it. Now, how does that line up? I mean, those are the words right there in John 8. He said to those Jews which believed on him. They believed on the word they had heard. They had faith when they heard that word. And then they were doing it. And he said, taught them to continue in it. And if they did, if they didn't forget it, if they continued in it and didn't stop hearing and doing it, then they would be set free from sin. How does that differ from the context of James 1, 22 through 27? It lines up beautifully. Many of the very same words are used in both passages, as we're seeing it now in verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and that's the kind of liberty that the law of Christ will give us. It will set us free from sin, and by Jesus' teachings, that means to actually stop committing those sins we were doing before. Is it possible to change where we're no longer doing what we were doing before? Well, what's the point of a mirror if you're not different after you've looked at yourself in the mirror and done something about what you saw there? If you're no different afterwards, then what's the point of it? But he's given us a spiritual mirror that we can look into, that he's going to work with us in as we are looking for what is wrong, where we have come short, where we and what causes us to sin in the first place. And it's necessary to understand that, to understand how all this fits together with what he's teaching in James 1. What is it that causes us to sin in the first place, where we are therefore a slave of sin? It's that lust of the flesh that comes from where? It comes from the heart of man. That's what defiles a man. It's what proceeds out of the heart of man. So if we're going to have that liberty, that freedom, if we're going to overcome and stop doing what we were doing that was wrong before, then whatever was in our hearts that caused us to stumble before, what needs to happen with that? That's got to be purged out. And whatever we were lacking in before needs to be built into our hearts. That's that process that the very beginning of the chapter was talking about. The end goal here is for us to be complete, entire, lacking nothing in our spiritual hearts. Well, how much do we have to look into the mirror, and how much work does that involve to go through that process from wherever we are now to where we will be, meet what that description is in verse 4 of James 1? That's going to take a lot of looking into and doing, hearing and doing. And if we don't do it, then there's no change. If we just go away and we are no different after we look in the mirror, then is our heart any different? And whatever was in there that caused us to stumble or fall to temptation before, is it gone or still there? And then we'll keep doing it, and what are we then? We're still a slave to sin. That's not liberty. So here in this context, he refers to that law of liberty to set us free from that. So it's not just where we're not going to be held and have our sins remembered against us in the judgment and the guilt of that. His goal, I mean, that's part of it, the forgiveness, but the goal is to overcome it, to what we where we fell short before, that we won't keep doing that. So it is a perfect law of liberty in that way, not setting us free from guilt where we can just continue to rebel and not have to be concerned about it. We need to be very concerned about any shortcoming and do something about it. That's the point, and be set free from doing those things. So who's going to be blessed in his deed in verse 25? And there are several steps to it. We have to look into the perfect law of liberty. Now, based on what where he was starting, verse 22, hearing and doing, to look into this law of liberty, is that going to involve the hearing when we're looking into it? That'll include the hearing there. But it's got to be, that's a strong word, so it's not just hearing the words. We've got to attentively be looking for the purpose of finding what's in us that is not as it should be in our inner man. That's the kind of mirror we're looking into that's going to reveal to us what our inner man is, as we're having revealed to us in his word, that very glorious image of the Lord. So we see what his image is, we see what we are, and what the difference is, and what needs to be changed within us so that we can be conformed to his image. So we have to look into that perfect law of liberty. So that's the mirror to look into. And what does that mean? And I know we noted this before, but just one more time for the record's sake. He's telling us what to look into and continue in and not forget. What does that do with any other any other type of mirror or any other type of teaching? He's saying, here's what to look into. So what does that do about anything else? Do we go to look into something else? Do we need to look into what man has to say about it? No. Are we going to see ourselves and see the image of Christ in the wisdom of men? We will not. So what do we need to do with what man has to say about all these things that pertain to life and godliness? We got to get rid of that, not listen to it at all. We have to turn our ears away from that and look into his word. This is an either-or thing, and from that standpoint. So we need to look into the perfect law of liberty. That's the law of Christ. And continue therein. So this word continue in James 1:25, it's parameno, that word there. So the word meno is the word to stay or remain. And by the way, just the word meno without the prefix para is the word that we saw in John 8:32, or verse 31, when he says if we continue in his word, then are we his disciples indeed, and we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. So Jesus said we have to continue in there. We have to remain in it. Well, this is that same word, but it also has the prefix, para to added to it. To stay near is what it means. It's used a couple of other times. It's really a strength when we see those prefixes added to the words. Usually, that's something that's going to strengthen the word. And this is a very strong word here for continuing therein, to stay near. So we're not to leave it at all. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 6, the same word is used when Paul said that he was going to abide. His plan was to abide through the winter with the Corinthians. In the physical standpoint, but he was going to remain there, and he wasn't planning to leave for that duration of time. That was his plan. It's the same word, but in the spiritual context, yes, we need to plant ourselves right there in his word, not move from it. That word is also used in Hebrews 7, verse 23, concerning the Levitical priesthood, and the ones who occupied the position as high priest were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So they could not abide in that priesthood. When they died, they were out of it, which is a contrast to Christ and his high priesthood. But that word is used a couple of other times there in those passages. But here in James 1:25, he's talking clearly about this law of liberty that we're looking into. We have to continue in that. So we have to hear what his teachings are, see ourselves in that mirror, see what we need to be, what the image of Christ is, what we are, whatever it is that is not complete about us that needs to be worked on. And then we've got to continue in that. So when he's talking about being a doer, not just a hearer, I mean, to continue in that way as part of this process, when can we ever stop looking in the mirror? When can we ever stop doing? When we're finished and it's all done. But if we quit before then what is all the doing that we've done up to that point, what good is it going to be if we stop then and then we no longer continue in it from that point? It will not have amounted to anything good for us. We're not going to receive the crown of life. It's not going to be for those who almost made it. We got to do better than that. And we can. That's the point of it. And we need to be encouraged in this. This is not a discouraging thing. This isn't this is just too hard. This is just too much to do. That's not it at all. The Lord's with us in that. That's his purpose for us. He's working with us in this. And that's why he gave that promise when he told us that, held up for us in verse 4, that great high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that we would be complete and entire, lacking nothing. The very next thing is, if any of you lack wisdom, what does he say? Let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I mean, when he tells us what the goal is, the first thing he turns his attention to then is how to do that, and then to go to God for that. Is God there to liberally give us what we need, to help us to grow so that what we are lacking now will no longer be lacking in? He gives wisdom as the example, but what about any other part of this? Anything else that we need in our hearts? Does God know what that is? And if we're looking into this mirror and we are striving to continue in that, to work on those things, is God going to be there to work on that and supply what we're lacking and form our hearts? That's what he's desiring to do. That's his delight in his work to do with us. So this isn't something discouraging. God is there ready and with all the power that he has to work in us to make this happen. And he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us. So we have no reason to be discouraged and think this is too hard. It's not for the Lord. Our part is to be very diligent in this and seek the Lord and God working in us with our doing our part. This is what he's going to make possible for us, and he's able to do it. But we have to look into it. If we're not, if we don't hear his word or look into this mirror, we're not. It's not going to happen, is it? And if we don't continue in it, it's not going to happen. He says, and he being not a forgetful hearer. Well, we also have to not forget. So this is a word that he uses in his word frequently. It's also, when we see the parts of the nature of God, his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, and how often do we read about or where he reminds us of those parts of the nature of God, that those parts of the divine nature, those parts of the love of God, and how we are blessed or benefit from that. God showing us his mercy, his forbearance, his forgiveness, his kindness. And what about the fact that God doesn't forget us? Does the Lord tell us that? He does. Just for an example, he uses the same word in Luke chapter 12 and verse 6 when he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So how many, have you ever seen that sometimes you go down, and it's happening a lot right now as we're coming into spring, but you can look and see one of those telephone wires out there, and sometimes, I mean, have you seen how many birds will perch on those things? And some of the trees that don't have leaves yet, and a bunch of those birds get in there. I mean, it's just we saw one of those last week, and Elena said that she pointed to that tree doesn't need leaves with all the birds that were in there. It looked like they were making the leaves. There were so many. But what does he say there about these birds? God doesn't forget a single one of them, not one, and not one of them falls to the ground without the Father. If he has that much care for those birds that he's made, that he knows every one of them and not one thing is going to happen to them without it being the will of God, what about us? Does God ever forget us? I mean, he's running the universe. Is he too busy doing that where we might slip his mind and we just might leave his mind for a time or a bit? That doesn't happen. God remembers every sparrow, and we're of more value to him than many sparrows. And he doesn't forget us at all and knows every hair on our head. He doesn't forget any of that at any time. So that's the kind of love God has for us, that he's not going to forget us or forget anything about us or what our situations or circumstances are to forsake us for a moment. That's God. He also tells us that in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Do we have to be concerned that, well, all when I'm doing the will of God, God's not going to remember that I did this? He is going to remember. He doesn't forget our work and labor of love. He doesn't forget any of that. So whatever we're doing to serve him, he remembers all of that. So here's this part of the nature of God, that he is that mindful of us and that caring for us. Well, how much should we care about him? And how much should we put towards remembering him and remembering what he's told us to do? I can't tell you how many times I've had one of my children, I've pointed out something, they go, "Oh, I forgot about that." We all use that excuse, and how many times? But is that okay? That Well, if we forget what we're supposed to do, are we doing it or not? Well, somehow that's supposed to be better than, well, you remember to do it and you just intentionally don't. I mean, okay, there can be degrees of bad, but if we're not doing it because we are just not thinking about it, not remembering what he told us to do, well, are we doing it or aren't we doing it? And if we're not doing it, is that good or bad? So is it okay to forget what we've been told or taught by him to do? No, we need to show more care for him than that. So that's why he says if we're looking into the perfect law of liberty and continuing in it and not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and that's the only way we're going to do it. We've got to look, we've got to continue and not forget. That combination has to be there and be a doer of the work. If we do all that, put all that together, then he says we'll be blessed in our deed. And that's that same word, blessed, as we pointed out, makarios, which is the supremely blessed, the same word we saw in verse 12. And we looked at a bunch of examples when we were in verse 12 of his use of that word in the New Testament. And so often it's tied to the subject of our doing, hearing what God teaches and doing it through the sufferings and persecutions that come for our obeying God. Which only makes sense. I mean, that is really a summary of what James chapter 1 is all about. Just to remind ourselves again briefly, in Luke 11 verse 28, the ones who hear God's word and keep it are the ones that he says are blessed. And uses that word there. Well, that's the very context of James 1, isn't it? Hearing God's word and doing it. So he says the same thing in Luke 11, verse 28. He says in John 13, when he washed the disciples' feet, and afterwards in those verses 12 through 17, as he's teaching us to follow that example, he says, we are happy, and that's that same word for blessed, if we do follow Christ's example of serving. And he also tells us that in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, that we are blessed if we suffer for righteousness' sake. And in 1 Peter 4, 14, if we're reproached for the name of Christ. Those who die in the Lord, Revelation 14, 13, are blessed. Those who watch and keep his garments, Revelation 16, 15. So how many times do we see that word used where the Lord is putting that emphasis on our hearing and doing his word and doing that through all the sufferings that have to come? I mean, he reminds us over and over again, we are going to be supremely blessed by God if we will do that, if we're going to carry that forth to the end. And that's why he uses that same word in James 1, 12. For that crown of life that he's promised to the ones who love him. And he's going to give us that if we will keep his commandments and keep them always, and not stop at any point from doing so. And that last word there, that word deed at the end of James 1:25, that we'll be blessed in our deed. That word is the word action. The verb form is to make or do. It's the common word to make or do something. So that's exactly it's what we're doing. We'll be blessed in what we're doing if we look into that perfect law of liberty, continue in it, and not be a forgetful hearer. And as we see, that is a process that has to be ongoing and not stop if we're going to end up practicing that pure and undefiled religion before God. Otherwise, we're going to end up practicing that vain religion that he's going to talk about in the very next verse. So verse 26 begins, if any man among you seem to be religious. Well, the rest of it says, "And bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain." So verse 26 is going to be talking to us about vain religion, which is just an application of the principle we've been looking at since verse 22. Because if we're bridling not our tongue, are we a hearer or a doer? Are we a doer or a hearer only if we're not bridling our tongues? Bridling our tongues is part of the doing. That shows us, that carries the doing, or shows how far that doing is to be carried, because, as we'll see in verse chapter 3, that's taking it all away, because that's the most difficult task we have, to bridle our tongue. And if we're able to do that, he says, we're the complete man and able to bridle the whole body. That's in James 3, verses 1 and 2. So he's using the example of what is going to be define us as having reached that goal of being complete and entire, lacking nothing, which means anything short of that, we're not doing. We're doing part, but we're not doing fully. So how much doing does he require? All of it. In fact, this is the next chapter, chapter 2, he's going to talk to us about and teach us about if we keep all the law, but if we're not keeping one point of it, are we a keeper or a transgressor of his word? To be a doer of it, we got to do all of it. So that point's going to, it's right here in James 1, and it's going to be made again in James 2, and then again in James chapter 3. So this is not a point that he's going to just move on from and not remind us of some more in throughout this book. So it's a very important point to see, but we've got to do all the way, fully do his will. I mean, what is the Great Commission? What does it involve in Matthew 28, 19, verse 19? To what? To make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, and he's not encouraging us to be hypocrites and teach them to observe everything that he's commanded when we're not doing that ourselves. So the obvious point is that we all have to do that. So how many of his commandments do we need to learn, and how many do we need to keep in order to fulfill what he has called us to? All things whatsoever he's commanded us. Well, is James 1:26 different from that? No. He's just giving the example of that point when we've carried it all the way to when we bridle our tongues. But short of that, if we haven't bridled our tongue, well, then we're not doing. So then we're only a hearer in that. Because have we heard that we need to bridle our tongues? We've heard that. We're going to hear it a lot here in James. So if we don't do that, then we're a hearer only and not a doer. But I've done all the other stuff. Is that going to fly? No. We've got to bridle our tongues. That's part of what doing involves. We've heard that. We've got to do that. And if we are not doing all of it, then what does he say about our religion? Then it's vain. So he starts off verse 26, "If any man among you," and that "among you," that word "among" is actually the word in you. And that's the same exact phrase that he uses in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, which is kind of interesting to me. Where in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, when he's talking there about false teachers, is he talking about all the false teachers that are out there running around in the world, spreading their poison through the world? That's not the point of 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. As there were false prophets among the people, he says, so also there will be false teachers out there in the world. So just don't go out there and listen to them. No, that's not what he says. So there will also be false teachers among you. Very same phrase in English and in the Greek. It's identical to what he says here in verse 26, "If any man among you." In both places, here in James 1 and in 2 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about within the body of Christ. That's who this is addressed to as a 2 Peter. He's talking about among us, as among the believers in Christ, among us as his church, among Christians. If any among you seem to be religious, well, who should seem to be religious among us? How can you, is there such thing as a true Christian who's not religious? No. So that, from one standpoint, we might think, well, that would go without saying. Well, obviously it doesn't, because he says it. So he's making a very important point. If any among you seem to be religious, and that word seem, it's the general word to think. That's the very definition of it. So this particular word is dokeo, which is the Greek word. It's Strong's number 1380, if you would like that. But it means to think. That's the very meaning of it. It's used that way over and over again. I'm just going to survey through very quickly a few of these cases just to illustrate. It's the common word for think. In Matthew 3, in verse 9, that's when John the Baptist said, think not to say among yourselves that, and this is about when he would raise up, that we are Abraham's seed, because he's able to raise up of those stones descendants of Abraham. So he says, think not to say, well, that's the word think. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, the ones that are the hypocrites that are on the corners praying loud and long with our vain repetitions, he says, they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. They think that. Now, it's very often used for, it's a general word to think, but it is a lot of times used for when somebody thinks something, but what they're thinking isn't accurate. It doesn't always mean that, but it does, and we want to look at a few examples of that too. But many times Jesus said, what do you think? How think ye? Matthew 18:12. But what think ye? Matthew 21 and verse 28. But what thinkest thou? Matthew 22 verse 17. So very frequently Jesus would ask them, what do you think? Or he would ask somebody that. And then he would give the answer to what they should be thinking. But a lot of times, as we said, it's a word that's used for when we might be thinking something, but what we're thinking isn't necessarily accurate or right. So, for example, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, Luke 8 and verse 18, he says, take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Well, that word seemeth is think. So we may think we have something. Is it possible to think we have something, but we don't really have it? Yeah, so again, how do we want to think? Do we want to think, have our thoughts to be accurate? This is very similar to what we were looking at in James 1:22. How we reckon or count ourselves. If we're counting ourselves or thinking of ourselves one thing when we're something else, that's what being deceived is. So here he's teaching us to think properly, but do we think we're religious? Are we really, or do we just think we are? In Luke chapter 24 and verse 37, when Jesus was on the water, in Luke chapter 24 verse 37, let's glance at that really quickly. This is when Jesus stood in the midst of them in that locked room, and it says, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit, much like they thought that when he was walking on the water. But they thought they had seen a spirit. Is that what they had seen? No, they thought that, but they hadn't. John 5, verse 39, he said, search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. Well, did they think they were religious? They did. Did they think they had eternal life in those scriptures? Yes. Now, if they really were hearing and doing those scriptures, would they have eternal life in them? Yes, but was that what they were doing? Jesus was showing that what they were thinking about those scriptures and whether they were keeping them or not, they were thinking they were, but they weren't. So he was pointing out, he was making a contrast between what they thought of themselves in their religion versus what they were really practicing in truth. So this that has a direct correlation to what he's warning us about here in James 1. In John 16:2, he was warned his disciples that many of them would be put to death, and the ones who did that would kill them for their faith. He says they will think that he doeth God service. They would think that would be part of their religion. Now, what did Paul, the Apostle Paul, do when he was Saul of Tarsus? He was killing Christians, but he was thinking, was he doing that as part of his religious practice? He was very zealous for the Lord, and he thought that was what was right. So, I mean, he was fulfilling exactly what Jesus was talking about there. And Paul, of course, we read 1 Timothy 1, he did it ignorantly in unbelief, but he was practicing his religion as he understood it. He was being very religious, but was what he thought about his religion at that point, was it right or wrong? It was wrong. That's why he repented on that road to Damascus when he saw the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, speaks to those who, if he seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, and he may be wise. So thinking, if we think we're wise, can we think we're wise but we're not really wise? Look at the world. That's the point. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, he says, if we think we know anything, we know not anything yet as we ought to know it. Lots of warnings about this, what we're thinking about ourselves and what we, how we really need to think about it and see it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. So again, we think we're standing, but we're really not, and we're in jeopardy of falling. Of course, then we have Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, Galatians 6 verse 3. He says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. This is the very, very same context that James 1 and verse 26 is warning us about. And this is about us, those among ourselves. So this is where we need to look at ourselves in the mirror. Do we think we're religious? Do we think we're one thing? Are we counting ourselves as this? Or is that really what we are? We need to think about that very, very carefully. We'll go further with this study, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. We do appreciate everybody being here tonight.